We are in Exodus chapter 25 this morning. We're transitioning to the third part of the book of Exodus. So the first part was the part we generally think of as the book of Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's the first 15 chapters. Then we have a transition where Israel is grumbling in the wilderness before they make it to Sinai. And then we come to the second section, which we've finished, which is chapters 19 through 24. And here God makes his covenant with his people. Right? We saw that covenant is announced. Israel meets God at Sinai, the cloud and the fire. God speaks. He gives the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments and these various laws. And then last week in chapter 24, we saw the covenant ratified, that ceremony that sealed the covenant being made between Israel and God. And now we're entering the third section. We might set it up by saying, well, why does God deliver Israel and enter a covenant with him? And the answer is because he wants to dwell with them. And that's what the final third section is, God dwelling with Israel. And we see that most specifically in the idea of the tabernacle. And so chapters 25 through 40 form this last section. Now remember, Moses is in the cloud. He's atop Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days. We've just left him here. And now we have seven chapters about tabernacle and how to make it and how to arrange the priesthood and how to set that up. And then what we're going to have after that is the golden calf incident where Moses comes down the mountain with that and they see the failure. And then after that, and that incident and the follow-up works it out. The next five chapters conclude the book by telling us that they built the tabernacle. And so you have this massive section of tabernacle and how to build it, and then you have a massive section of building the tabernacle, which describes it again. And this large section of detailed instruction and then the detailed making of it, really, and the priestly clothes that go with it, really form most of the rest of the book. So the next 15 chapters, most of it is about that. And I kind of wrestled with how should we attack this section and move forward, and we're trying to look through it. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try to look at the whole tabernacle and priesthood together to see the big picture. Right? We can look at the details, and we will at times look at the details, but we're going to try to get the big picture of God dwelling with his people. So it's almost going to be topical on the tabernacle and the priesthood this morning, the tabernacle being that space where God dwells with his people. And so we'll read a couple of selections from these seven chapters, and I'd encourage you to read on them over in the following weeks, as we'll come back to them again, because these tabernacle themes, we're going to come back to it again after the golden calf incident. So I will start at verse 1 of chapter 25, and I'll direct us where we're going to go. But this is the word of God Almighty. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put it on the in the ark, the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Now we're going to jump to chapter 28, so it continues to build the tabernacle outward. And looking at the priestly section, chapter 28, verse 1, we'll see the description of their clothing, or the beginning of that. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron, to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron, for his consecration, so he may serve me as a priest. These are the garments you are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and purple, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. And then we're going to jump over all the details of the priestly clothing to chapter 29, starting at verse 1, where the priesthood is installed, at the beginning of that installation. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so you may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skilled woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then we'll go to the end of the chapter after the various details of the ordination ceremony to verse 42 of chapter 29. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then we'll read 31, chapter 31, which really in many ways summarizes and lists everything that has been is supposed to be built. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, with the atonement cover on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I have commanded you. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, as so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to illuminate your word and to teach us what you would have us to know about you and about your salvation and about who you are. We pray that you would make these things that are at times confusing and difficult, clear and plain, that we may understand the God that we serve and worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The internet has changed life in many ways, and one of the many countless ways is you get to go on virtual tours now of places, right? You can virtually tour a museum around the globe that you can never go to. You can walk into each room and look around 365 degrees and they'll show you different stuff and artifacts and art or whatever it might be. And you can do virtual tours of cities that you've wanted to always go to. You can go to Google Maps and you can drop yourself on the city view of Tokyo and you can walk down the streets if you wanted and then turn at this street or that street and look around. And you can virtually tour, you know, houses you want to potentially rent. Realtors love this. You can see the whole thing and look in each room and check it all out, right? There's virtual tours of campuses. You can go and see what the campus is like in one sense or another. And this morning we're going to go on a tour that is, it's not going to be a virtual tour. We're not going to use the internet. It's going to be an imagination tour. Or you're going to have to use your imagination. Because we're going to have to work through this, and we have to do a lot of visualization with our mind. And so in one sense, it'll probably be easier for kids than it'll be for adults, because we're not always good at that. But we're going to have to tap into that childhood skill of imagination and visualization. And we're going to take a tour together of the tabernacle. And so I will be not necessarily quoting every verse that this came from, but giving us the big picture of this sacred space. And we're going to walk through it in our minds. And I'm going to ask you all to mentally take yourselves and take yourselves into my position so that we're all walking together through it. Because if I try to flip it all, I might mix it up. So we're imagining that we're walking through into the tabernacle together. And behind us is east. The exit, right? That's to our right is the north, and to the left is the south, if you read all the directions, and ahead of us is west. And so we come up to the front, right? And cubits are, we're going to use 1.5 feet for cubits, which is the best estimate we have. So we're using that. We come to the front, and we're at a 75-foot wide curtain that we see all the way across that shows the width of this place. It's about as 3/4 of an NBA basketball court, or a little bit longer than a 16-wheeler with cab and all included. And then we come to that entrance, and then there is actually a front gate, a curtain really, that has the entrance. And this is only 35 feet, which is basically about this wall to here to just past this blue curtain here. So it's been a little bit bigger than that. And this curtain is blue, purple, and scarlet. We'll see that over and over, that color scheme, blue, purple, and scarlet there. And the curtain is about 7.5 feet high, so you can't see over it. So you enter in. We enter into the courtyard. It's that 75 foot wide. It goes all the way back 150 feet, which I think is 100. It's half of a football field. So it's the 50-yard line of a football field. So that's the whole space of this courtyard that we're enclosed in. And up ahead, we see several objects. The first object we see is smoke coming out of an altar. So right in front of us, directly in front, is an altar. It's covered in bronze. It's about 4.5 feet high, 7.5 by 7.5. So you can kind of picture almost an 8-foot table, 8-foot table space that they could stand over. It has a grate halfway down. It's got four horns or corners coming up. that would have been prominent, and it's completely covered in bronze. And this would have been where the sacrifices are done. There's bowls for the blood to be gathered in and sprinkled. There's a meat fork to move the animal and to move it on this flame coming out. There's a shovel to move the coals and a censer to take incense into the tabernacle. There's a jar to drain off the fat, the liquid fat that gets burned off. So they have all sorts of bronze utensils to work this facility. And then we have a second object as we're walking into the courtyard. The second object we run into is the bronze basin. It's a large basin. It doesn't give us the description of the exact space of it or shape, but it's covered in bronze and it's full of water. Giant bathtub, as it were. And every time a priest wanted to come to make a sacrifice and approach the altar, he had to wash his hands and feet in this. Every time a priest wanted to go into the temple for any purpose whatsoever, they washed their hands in this. And so, in the courtyard, we've got this, these two objects, and then there's the third, final object, the biggest one, the tabernacle itself, right? And as we walk around, we'd see that there's four coverings on this thing. We wouldn't see all the four layers, but it's a tent. And there's an outer layer, the fourth layer, this is made of sea cow skins. We have sea lions, we have elephant seals, they have sea cows. We don't know what a sea cow is. It's some aquatic mammal that they call the sea cow. Probably many guess porpoises or something like that. But either way, it's leather. It's a covering that's protective. Then there's an inner layer, and that's the goat's skins dyed red. Another protective layer. Then there's a third layer. This is the goat's hair that would have been woven together like more of a cloth. And then there's the inner layer. This is fine linen. It's blue, purple, and scarlet with cherubim embroidered. This would have been the one they would have seen when they got in. So you have this tent with these various layers, and many have noticed, and all the different materials being used, it's always going from less valuable to more valuable as you get closer to the center. So we see that in the layers there, the bronze altar, and then we're going to go in, it's going to get gold, so we're going to get that importance through those materials. So this is the tabernacle, and it's about the middle of this blue curtain to the middle of that blue curtain wide. That's the width of the tabernacle. And I measured it out. It's 2 feet behind the back wall. It was 45 feet about. So it's from this wall, basically, a little bit farther than that back wall. It's the whole tabernacle. That's the structure right there that we're coming into with this tent on top. And so we're going to enter the tabernacle. We're walking in, right? Nobody gets to walk in but priests, but we get to walk in. So we're going to go in, and before we get in, there's a curtain in front. This curtain is blue, scarlet, and purple. You've heard that before. So it would have matched the other curtain. You have this entrance, and then there's columns holding it up. These columns are covered in gold, so you start to see gold. You need to enter. Now, if we enter the tabernacle, we're walking in, we look up, what do we see? We see that internal layer of the blue, scarlet, and purple thread with cherubim embroidered all over it. And then we also see crossbeams that are described here exactly, and they're covered in gold. And if we look at the walls, the beams that are holding this tent up, they're also covered in gold. And then we see three pieces of furniture in here. The three pieces of furniture, the first one, you know, we're coming into a tent. If you're with four layers on it, it's probably pretty dark in here. Except there's one piece of light in our left. That's the golden lampstand, sometimes called the menorah. So you have a lampstand made out of pure gold. Has seven lights on it. Six branches, three on each side probably. It doesn't tell us exactly how it's actually made. So the visual image is usually three on each side. It has bowl-like, almond-like blossoms. It describes these bowls at top. So there would have been oil in the seven bowls bringing light to this area. And it's pure gold. That's the first piece of furniture as we enter in. So it's our light source. As we look left. Now we shift to the right. Second piece of furniture. It's a table. It's a table set with all sorts of utensils, bowls and pitchers and stuff. And all the utensils and the table is all covered in gold. And then on it, there's bread as well. Now, the other parts of Scripture tell us there's 12 loaves of bread and give a lot more detail. This is only worried about describing how to build it, so it doesn't tell us how to run it, so it doesn't tell us about the 12 bread here. But the point is that this is a place where God meets his people. 12 loaves. Where God dines with his people and eats with his people. It's a picture of that. And you get then a third piece of furniture. This piece of furniture will be straight ahead. This is an altar. Now this altar is different. There's the altar behind us, where the sacrifices were done. That was the bronze altar. This is called the altar of incense, or sometimes called the gold altar, because it's covered in gold. It's not as high, it's 3.5 feet high, and it's 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet. So it's a smaller altar. This is where incense was burned. Every morning and every evening. So now that we start to zoom out and think about this room, we're surrounded by gold, by cherubim, by light coming out constantly, but dimly lit probably, smoke filled because there's incense burning. And the incense that's here tells us that it's not just any incense. There's a certain proportion of incense that's going to be the temple incense. And it's only, it's holy for the Lord. Never to be used in any other purpose. So the incense used here would have been a distinct, unique smell being used at the temple that they would have instantly recognized and associated. Now this is not the whole tabernacle. We're only in the tabernacle itself, but there's a curtain on the back wall. Not at the very back, but 30 feet in. So two-thirds of the way down, there is a curtain. And the incense of gold is right in front of it, and you've got the curtain there. And this curtain is like the one that's above us. It's blue, scarlet, and purple, and it has cherubim. So you would have seen cherubim all around us. And then, let's keep going on the tour. Right? We're going closer and closer to the middle. Now we're going to walk past that curtain to the center. So this is certainly with gold a holy place, a sacred place. That's the holy of the holy place, the holy of holies, as it's called sometimes. And it is 15 feet by 15 feet, so it's perfect square, right? And no one can go in there who's a priest unless they're the high priest. And unless they go in on the Day of Atonement. So it's not a regular place you go. So we walk into the holy place. What do we see? We see a box. A chest. 4.5 feet long. A little over four feet long. About 2 feet by 2 feet. It's covered completely in gold. It has two rods or poles always to remain there, covered in gold. At the foot, going through the sides, basically at the foot of both of those. And inside the box is what? The testimony, right? The covenant, the tablets. There's other things in other places of Scripture, but this place, it emphasizes, it only tells us about the testimony, because that's what it wants us to think about. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Ark just means box. It's an old English word for box. I don't know if you know that. So it just means box or chest. It's the box where the testimony is, where the covenant is. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of the ark, this box is a lid. It's often called the mercy seat. It's a pure gold, and it describes two cherubim on it. Two cherubim are facing each other. They are then having their posture is that they are downward, right? They're facing the cover, bowing, essentially. And then their wings are upward, overshadowing the whole thing. And Scripture says, over and over, the phrase is used, God is enthroned upon the cherubim. You see that in the Psalms, you see it in 1 Samuel, you see it in Isaiah, it's all over Scripture. God who is enthroned upon the cherubim. So this is the throne, a picture of the throne of God. He is not in the box. He is upon the cherubim who are over the box. Right, there'd be no light here. Except the glory of the presence of God, the glory cloud shining out. It resides upon the wings of the cherubim. And you see in Ezekiel when the cherubim are there, that the throne of the Lord is on top of the wings. It's the same idea. And so this is the most sacred place. We're standing before God's throne. Hopefully this tour started to give us a little bit of a picture of what we would see and what this would be like. But we might say, well, what is this about? Why all these different things? What does this sacred space mean? Well, think about it this way. Where have we seen the glory cloud residing? Well, we just saw the glory cloud on Mount Sinai. Where does Moses get the stone tablets? He gets them from the top of Mount Sinai, from God. Where are the people not allowed to enter? Where Moses and his sons enter, or Aaron and his sons enter, and where Moses, as the highest representative, gets to go closest. Well, if you remember, last week there were three levels of Mount Sinai. You could people, and then some people got to go close, and then only one person got to go into the presence. Where have we seen an altar in front of God's presence? Well, last week, Mount Sinai, there was an altar at the foot of the mountain. Where have we seen the color blue over and over? Remember where it was? It was beneath God's feet. It was at his presence in Mount Sinai. You see, what we need to see is that the tabernacle is a movable Mount Sinai. A movable Mount Sinai. You might say, well, what's Mount Sinai? Why do we need a movable Mount Sinai? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern culture and world, often mountains are bridges between God and man. A bridge between heaven and earth. Visually, it's thought that way. And remember what Moses gets on top of the mountain with the fiery bush, and it's a sacred space. He has to take his feet off, or shoes off. Can't take your feet off, but he took his shoes off. Right? So this is a sacred space where God meets his people. That's what Sinai was. God was meeting his people, and the place was sacred, and it was a bridge between God in heaven and the people on earth. And now, God is making a replica of that to be used and be moved around. It's a bridge where God actually sits in heaven. Where is God sitting? He's in heaven on the throne in heaven. This is a bridge to that idea. It's not saying God is trapped in this thing. This is a copy, a pattern of what's in heaven. And that word pattern is used over and over here. And we even read the corresponding verse in Hebrews today where it describes that this is a pattern. And that word pattern doesn't mean invented. It means something that is copied. So it assumes there's an original, and this is the pattern you're to make it in, is you're copying it. They're copying pattern in heaven, where God is actually enthroned. And so the tabernacle is really not God's residence per se, but the bridge to where God is in heaven, and his God's visual representation of his residence. And that's why the tabernacle is really Jesus. So how did I get there? What's the bridge between heaven and earth? What's the bridge that gives you access to enter God's presence? It's through Jesus. Where do we encounter God's word? Where do we meet God? And where do we know God? We go to Jesus. That's why John, in his gospel, when he starts the gospel, in the first section, he says that Jesus tabernacles among us. His incarnation is a tabernacle and bridge to God. And so the tabernacle is really a foreshadowing of Jesus' person and his work. And this is why when John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well asked Jesus, where's the sacred space we should worship Yahweh, the Lord? What does Jesus say? He says, well, in Jerusalem. So there is a place that God set up. It's in Jerusalem, the temple. But a time is coming, and we would say now has come, because he's come, where you will worship in spirit and truth. And do you know every time Jesus talks about truth in the Gospel of John, it's himself. He says, I am the truth. And so worshiping in spirit and truth is not an abstract idea. It's by the Spirit and by Jesus. Where are you going to worship? Well, there was a place, a sacred place, but now, pretty soon, it's going to be me, is what he's saying. That's going to be the thing. And so as we look and wonder at the beauty of God's dwelling with Israel, we must see the incarnation as the center of this, the key to it. Jesus is the fullness of the tabernacle, the bridge between heaven and earth. What does that mean for me? It means if you want to know, go near God, you go to Jesus. It means if you want to know God, you must go to Jesus. It means if you want to have a spiritual connection with the divine, you find that bridge to the throne and presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Henry Law puts it this way when he says, describes the tabernacle. He says, no door is closed. All day and all night, the tabernacle stands open. The tent was a token of a present God. There he was pledged to commune with his sons, to show his face, to hear their cry. So in Christ Jesus, heaven meets earth, and earth ascends to heaven. The guilty come and find a home in God. Here mercy sings. Do not leave until you find that Christ, the tabernacle, makes you thus one with God forever. He's saying, it's an open place to go and meet God, where you go through the find the mercy of God through sacrifice. Where's the open door to go meet God and go commune with Him? It's Jesus Christ. And so the sacred space here, the tabernacle, is really Jesus, the access point to God. But the space here that we've just walked through is not empty. It's not just put there and then everyone walks away. It's there's people walking around it. It's filled. And I want to kind of see the big picture of the tabernacle by not just looking at the objects, by looking at what's going on. And so we're going to switch from the sacred space itself to the sacred servants there. The priests that God has consecrated. And much of this section is about setting aside these priests, getting them wearing the right clothes, and then setting them aside and consecrating them, and then giving them duties. And we're going to look at those things briefly. So let's say we're walking through the tabernacle. We're back on our imagination tour, and we bump into the high priest. What does he look like? What does he wear? Right, there's a lot of description here of what the high priest is wearing. From head to toe, he's got a turban on his head. He's got a royal diadem, they call it. It's gold plate that says "Holy to the Lord" on his forehead. He's got on his shoulders these onyx stones, these black stones that are etched. Six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other shoulder. He's then got on his clothes. He's got, it very specifically says he has an undergarment, probably white, or thin tunic of some kind that goes from his feet all the way to the edge of his wrists. It covered everything. And then over that he has a robe, which would have been really his clothing. And this is blue. It's got the collar around and emphasizes that detail. And then on top of that, he's got a third layer, the ephod. You all know what an ephod is, right? I don't know. It's basically an apron. It's something that goes over the shoulder, probably goes down through halfway through the thigh, and then has a backside, and you can just kind of pull it around. It needs a sash or something to kind of hold it on. Think of a sort of a kind of a loosely fitting tunic, sleeveless. And this is covered in blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And it's also made of gold thread. And the sash as well, with all those same colors. And so you have these stones, you have this ephod with all these colors, and then on the chest you have a chest piece. Now this chest piece is 12 stones in their rows. 12 tribes of Israel. Beautiful gems shining out. They would have been embedded, they were embedded in gold. And then they had gold chains coming over the shoulders so that it was tied down and it wouldn't flap about. And then it's actually a cloth and there's a pocket in there. And the Urim and the Thummim are in there, which we don't know what they are. But they were used to discern God's will, divine, to find out what God was directing them to do so they could obey Him. And it's right in front of Him. And then he has on his ankles or on the hem of this bottom is the bells, gold bells with pomegranates embroidered. So it's quite a sight if you were to run into him. It's not just a couple of nice things. It would have been quite a sight to see him covered in all these different things. And it does tell us that the priests don't wear that. They just have a tunic, seems to be a plain tunic, doesn't give much description, a sash, and then a different type of headpiece. It's not the same word, not as ornate. So this sacred servant, when you think about it, his in his clothes, he's representing the people to God, isn't he? Representing the people to God. And he's doing it in heaven. He has the colors of heaven. He has the colors of the tabernacle. He's visually inside the tabernacle because he's got all the same colors there. And so it tells us about the clothes, and he spends a long time on the clothes if you read the section. And then he tells us about consecrating these priests, that God is going to set them aside. And we won't look at the details of this installation ceremony. All we want to know is that God has a specific plan. He tells them to wash. He tells them to give several sacrifices. And he tells them it's going to be a 7-day period, and then they're going to be holy. And he anoints them with oil. And like the incense, this is a special oil. It gives a mixture. This is the mixture that's only used here. It's never to use anything else. It's basically a perfume that's going to be the smell of the tabernacle because it's holy to the Lord. And they get this on them. And it's used for other anointings as well, all the furniture and everything. And then after the consecration, well, I want you to see that specifically this consecration of the priesthood. It says, the place will be consecrated by my glory. And then it says, I will consecrate them. So even after it gives all these elaborate details of do this sacrifice, do this thing, put this oil here, it doesn't say those consecrated them. It says, God did it. My glory did it. I'm the one consecrating these priests. And why does God consecrate these priests? What's their purpose? There's a lot of purposes, but generally they run the temple, don't they? They are to constantly be lighting the incense at the altar of incense twice a day. They're to keep the oil burning all the time. They're to offer the sacrifices. They have to switch out the showbread every week and bake the new. They're maintaining God's temple. And if we look at this priesthood and this high priest, we're meant to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. That he is the high priest in high priestly clothing. And think about it. The high priest has got symbolically these stones on his shoulders and chest representing God's people. He stands in for God's people. He's walking in as God's people. All their guilt is upon him. All that they have is his. Jesus represents you to God, and he carries your guilt into the presence of God. And the high priest's clothes, they're symbolically the threads of the tabernacle and really of heaven, because they're standing symbolically in God's presence in heaven. And that's why in Hebrews he says Jesus stands actually in heaven, not just symbolically. He stands in heaven right now for you. And the priests would have been washing themselves regularly, purifying themselves. Well, Jesus purified himself so he could represent us and be the perfect sacrifice. The priest offers sacrifice. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice to cover sins. The priests were consecrated by God for this special priestly duty. The Father sends the Son, consecrating him and setting him aside for a special priestly duty. And so we look at this and we should say, Jesus is in heaven, standing in the throne room of God, representing me. He is the reason I can draw near to God. He is my representative. That's what we should come away with. As we see all this dress and this clothing, these things that seem odd and over the top and interesting and bizarre, we should say, Jesus is carrying my name before the throne of God, representing me in heaven. And I know he is. He's capable. I know he's good at that. And it should give us great assurance. So that as we see this, we don't see, oh, these are odd things. These are pictures that point to Jesus of what he is going to accomplish and what he is doing for us right now. It's a wonderful thing to really think about the tabernacle and see all the visual pictures here.
And so you have a sacred space, right? The tabernacle points us to Jesus. Jesus is the access point to God. Then we have this sacred servanthood, these sacred servants, the high priest. They point us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who represents us to God. And I'm glad he does. I hope you realize how wonderful that is, that he represents you. But do you notice how this section ends? It's a little bit odd. It ends with a sacred time. Observe the Sabbath because it's holy, and you're going to be holy by it. It ends with that section on the Sabbath. And it tells you there's a pattern. 6 days you work, 7 days you rest. It tells you that twice it warns us. The death penalty is the punishment for anyone who breaks this. And it gives us the reason, because God worked in 6 days and then rested at creation. And it seems a bit odd. Why is the Sabbath here? And so you have 7 chapters, and then you conclude it all with the Sabbath before it makes this kind of golden calf incident. And then you have, after the golden calf incident, 5 chapters to end the book about the tabernacle. And you know what's right? The beginning of that section, before it gets to all the stuff, again, we have the Sabbath. It's in very prominent places. And many have noticed that the word for tabernacle, that they are to make these things, they're not to build them. The word is make. They are to make the tabernacle, and it uses the same verb to say they are to make the Sabbath when they do it. And then it uses the same word, it describes God. God made creation. Same word. We're starting to see there's a connection between the Sabbath and the tabernacle that God is making. They're interconnected. They go together. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for Israel? Well, it means 3 things. First, it means they're supposed to work, right? That 6 days of working are, what are they? They're mimicking God. That God designed and made humans to work. Isn't that interesting? It's actually God-like to work for 6 days. It's actually godly to work for 6 days, because you're supposed to work for 6 days. That's what they say. And then, second thing is rest. They're supposed to rest on the seventh day. They're supposed to cease from their work and focus in on God's work. Stopping labors to focus in on God's work of creation. In that sense, the Sabbath is quite a humbling experience. Because we can't make anything. Remember, we're working, we're making for 6 days. We can't make anything unless God has already made something. So every seventh day, we're remembering God made all the other things that we're using to make. Right? It's supposed to be a time where we reflect and say, we don't just think, well, God made stuff. I remember that God's the creator. We go, God made the trees, if you're a carpenter. If you're a businessman, God made the products you use that are from nature. Or if it's an idea, God made the mind of that person. If you're a teacher, God made those image bearers. If you're an accountant, God made math. And God made those numbers. We're supposed to be reflecting on that. We kind of stop and say, thank you, Creator, for making all the things that I'm working with 6 days a week. It's almost like Thanksgiving once a week. Obeying the fourth commandment is like Thanksgiving once a week. Thank you for making these things. And so it's really not about questions about, well, can I buy this on that day? Can I throw the football or watch football, or can I watch YouTube, or can I? It really kind of misses the entire point when we start asking those questions. The point is this: there's this deep structure in time that says, I'm a creature before the Creator. I'm a creature before the Creator. That's what Israel's supposed to see in this resting. So there's working, there's resting. But then the final, third thing is there's a uniqueness in this, a very distinctness. If you were to be an archaeologist and go walk around all the ancient Near East and what we know about their temples, and you were to compare the tabernacle, you would find out that it's not totally new, right? There's a lot of other sacred sites. Those sacred sites have altars. They have priests. They have incense. They have gold. They have sacrifices. These things are not brand new and radical. And even some of the designs look very much like Egyptian and other cultures, that these plans. But when it comes to the Sabbath, there isn't any ancient Near Eastern counterpart. We don't have any examples of this being in Canaanite culture, in Egyptian culture, in Babylonian culture, in Hittite culture, and all these other ancient civilizations. They don't have any time concept of worship like this, of a Sabbath. And so the placement of the Sabbath section in connection with the Sabbath, or in connection with the tabernacle on both these places, is telling us that the sacred space isn't as important as the sacred time. Because if you think about it this way, Israel might build this entire tabernacle. A lot of work. And they get all these resources. And the priests start doing their stuff. And Israel might think, well, the Lord is kind of, he's at my disposal. I can come and go when I want. I did a lot of things. And the point is to say, no, Yahweh is not at our disposal. The Lord is not at your disposal. We can't just walk away from the tabernacle for 6 months, make a lot of money, and then bring back some offerings and thank the Lord afterward that we did our accomplishments. The Israelite has to constantly come before the Lord every week. It's that important, this Sabbath, because he is in charge of our time. And it's telling them that. And so the Sabbath principle of working and resting is really a picture of a microcosm of this idea that our whole lives are given to God. Right? And it's a test, right? If we say one day is too hard to give to God, how can we actually be giving our whole week of work to God? If we say one day is hard to find time to worship, but I give my whole life to worship every day, there's a disconnect there. If one day is too much to offer to the Lord, do we really offer our hearts and our whole lives to God as a living sacrifice? And so this sacred time, I want you to see this holy day, this special weekly calendar, this distinct pattern, looks radically different from the Israelite world. And today, it still looks radically different from the world around us. That God set that up in creation so that we can bear his image and we can be like him. And so we kind of get sacred space. God has a special spot on earth. And we get sacred servants. God has special people to represent. But do we get sacred time? That God actually owns our whole life. And he's set aside occasions for us to give to him. And you might hear that and say, well, what does the Sabbath have to do with Jesus? Everything. Everything. Think about it. For centuries, God's people were worshiping on the seventh day of the week. The final day of the week. The last day. Then Jesus comes, and all of a sudden, good, obedient Jewish people start worshiping on the first day of the week. Changing centuries of old custom and all these scriptural passages, and they start worshiping on the first day of the week, and they call it the Lord's Day. Say it's Jesus' day. Jesus shifts everything so that the Sabbath now revolves around him. Around his great work, his work of the resurrection. And so now every Lord's Day, we don't just recall that God created everything. That was a great work. And we should keep recalling that. But we recall that God's work of redemption, that he saves. And we get it built into our very calendar. So we're to be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. Easter isn't once a year. It's once a week. And so Sunday is a sacred time, a sign that we as Christians are a holy, a set-apart people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this Sabbath idea. that we get to gather on his resurrection day and reflect his work. Reflect what he has done. We go out every week knowing Jesus has already done stuff on our behalf. We don't end the week saying, Lord, this is what I've done this week, and we bring it all to him. We start out and we start every week going, Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has washed me. I'm resurrected in Christ. I'm a new person. I'm in Christ. I'm holy to the Lord. And now our week starts. That's not a coincidence. It's God's design. And so we start to look at this passage, these sections, and we see a sacred space, a sacred servant, and a sacred time that all points us to Jesus Christ, that we are a sacred people in Christ, that we are holy in Christ. This isn't exactly how the New Testament describes the Christian and the church. Holy, sacred in Christ. And so let's see that these pictures are there to drive us to the Savior. To drive us again to him owning our whole life and all of our time. Him being the one who represents us. We can't represent ourselves. And he's doing it in heaven for you. And him being the one that's our access point to heaven itself, to the throne room of God, to hear and meet the Creator. Let us glorify that Savior. Let's rest in what he does for us. Let's pray. Our great God, there is much in your scripture. There's much you would have us to learn and put into our hearts, and help us. Help these things of scripture to sink in and plant into our hearts. That they would not just be ideas or things in our head. They would not be merely intellectual, but they would be seeds planted in our heart. That we would see we are sacred not because we are so special, but because of what you have done in Christ. That we would see you own our whole lives and all of our time. That we see that we have a representative every day. That we have wonderful access to pray and to run to you as our Heavenly Father. We pray that we would take advantage of that. And that we would enjoy the blessings you give us in Christ. And for those who don't know Christ or are curious about him or are wondering about the greatness of these things, open their eyes to make it plain that they would see that Jesus loves them and has died for them and is interceding for them, and that they would have no shame or guilt or fear, that it would all diminish. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.